Another thing I do want to say, for those of you that are really worried, I'll tell you what. We have zero biblical responsibility to submit to support a known deception and demonic takeover. But it's demonic, it's a takeover, it's deceptive, and it's not real, and we don't have to submit to it. He's not really the president. You know that? I don't want to get political, but I know how you guys are worried, some of you. God does not call his people to ever accept falsehood, ever. That's what this is. It's falsehood. So, having said that, hi. I'm doing good. Praise the Lord. He's in charge. The plan, it's going according to a plan, his plan. Let's start in John chapter 8. If you turn there, here Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and about the true children of Abraham. They just believe, yes, we're descendants of Abraham, and they even tell Jesus, we're not illegitimate, you know, and implying that he is and all that. But if you look at verse 56, Jesus speaks. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. Lord, we ask you to touch and heal our folks here that are home, that are some even here, Lord, that are hurting, those that are sick, their health, and they'd come back soon. And we just lift everybody to you, Lord, out there. We're thankful, Lord, that they can attend out there in their homes. And so would you keep the airwaves clear this morning, and would you keep our brains clear this morning, and come against all distraction, Father, please, in any of us. Thank you. Thank you so much for your word and the promises in here. We love you, Lord. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question, when did Abraham see Jesus? And if you think about it, one of the appearances, I know for sure, was chapter 18. In the chapter we're looking at now, I don't know if it was a physical appearance, but in chapter 18, I find it interesting. It says, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. That was Abram. I can't wait until his name changes to Abraham, so... because I'm flipping back and forth all the time here. But it was a Christophany. It was an earthly appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And before he came as a baby to Bethlehem. And you know what I like about it? Not only is Jesus greater than Abraham, but Abraham himself acknowledged this. What also is great is, we'll see that in chapter 18, Lord willing and everything, but the Lord stays for lunch. You know, Abraham makes him lunch, and I like that. So that's one time he does see him at least, but Abraham himself acknowledged this. But if you look here, Jesus' declaration of that brought back an accusation on him here. How could you know Abraham rejoiced in you? Were you there? That's kind of what they're implying. And if you look at Jesus' reply, it's basically, yeah. I love it. Before Abraham was, I am. And it's the same term, I am. Exodus 3:14, the same one. So verse 58 is the third time in this chapter that Jesus uses the phrase, I am. He also uses it in verse 24. He also uses it in verse 28. I am is the ancient Greek phrase, ego emi. And that's what it means, I am. You know, it's a Greek phrase. It's the same term used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Jesus' day, it was used to describe the voice from the burning fire in the bush that Moses saw, the burning bush. So by using the phrase, I am, Jesus used a clear divine title belonging to Yahweh alone. He knew what he was doing, and they knew what he was doing. Now, when people tell you Jesus never claims to be God, go here. Let me tell you, go here. This title belonged to Yahweh alone. It's used in Exodus, it's used in Deuteronomy, it's used in Isaiah. And that's exactly how it was interpreted by Jesus' listeners. Because look at verses 58 and 59. He says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I tell you the truth, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to cast at him. Why? You know why? Because they know he's claiming to be deity. This is blasphemy. So when they say, "Jesus never said he was God," he's saying it right here. And they knew it. How do you know it? Because they're picking up stones to throw at him. He claims deity. This phrase has within itself the most authentic, the most daring, the boldest, most profound affirmation by Jesus Christ that he is deity, that he is God, of who he was. So the best proof of what Jesus meant by claiming to be the I am is the next verse is found by looking at the response of his listeners. They took up stones to throw at him. These guys, the Pharisees, they immediately, "It's blasphemy, let's stone this guy." They wanted to stone him for blasphemy, for calling to, you know, claiming to be God, but it's not going to happen. Even like it couldn't happen in chapter 7, verse 30, because that says there, his hour had not yet come. And if we notice through the scriptures, you ever notice those, how Jesus sort of disappears out of these situations? He doesn't vanish, he just kind of slips away. It's not his time yet. It's not yet his time. His hour had not yet come. So the remarkable theme through this chapter is expressed strongly at the end, and that is that Jesus is in perfect unity with God the Father. You know why? Because he's God himself. Because he's God himself. He himself is God. So those who reject Jesus reject him because their spiritual parentage is not of God. And our spiritual parentage is so important. And it's really revealed in our response to the Lord when you think about our response to Jesus. These guys believe their spiritual parentage comes from Abraham. And Jesus may say, "Yes, you know, your lineage, but not spiritually. Yeah, you know, you could probably trace your line all the way back to Abraham, but spiritually you're out of whack." So he would say, "No. You prove it by your actions as well as claiming it by your words." And they just reject Jesus. They've been waiting for this Messiah. He's standing in front of their face and they're just saying no. And they're ready to cast stones at God. Think about that. You ever put these things in your head? They're going to throw some stones at God. Wow. And you thought you were bad, you know? Let's turn to Genesis 15, please. Genesis 15. In verse 1, it just says, "After these things." When you read that, do you go back and, what things? Well, the last chapter, of course, but after what things, we would think of chapter 14, and that gave the account of this daring military raid that Abram made to rescue his nephew Lot, remember? 318 servants from his household, and they go. It's very daring, very brave. Very spirit-led, a miracle. God still does those. And he rescues Lot, and then there was the appearance to him, two kings. The one king, the king of Sodom, he comes out, and the other king, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, which could have been Jerusalem at that time, but the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And Abram fellowshipped with and tithed to Melchizedek. And Abraham refused to take anything at all from the king of Sodom. He proposed, "Take all the physical stuff. You take the material stuff. You take the booty. I want the soul." Remember that? That's a type of Satan, isn't it? This king of Sodom, "I want the souls," is what he's really saying, what it really translates. So what I love here, Abram refused to take anything from that king at all. And how many of the Lord's people are losing today because of their acceptance of the world's favors? They're not all in Washington, but there's so many people today, they're accepting the favors from the world, because what it would really be if you do that, you don't trust God for everything. You're not really trusting God. I can get ahead if I do this. I can get more if I do that, or if I buy this, or I accept that bribe, or I do this, or do this. It's all saying you don't trust God to provide. Abram's going to find out some really great things in this chapter. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. That's the first time we see the word vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram." It's the first time we see that too. Fear not. Fear not. And if God said to Abram, "Fear not," then it indicates Abram's afraid of something. God knows. Every time he shows up or an angel shows up and says, "Fear not," that person has fear in them. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. And we know that the Bible doesn't waste any time. This isn't surprising. This indicates that Abram is fearful. But after all, following his spiritual victory in chapter 14, where he resisted the material temptation of the riches offered by the king of Sodom, then he had the military victory, of course, too, rescuing Lot. A spiritual victory, a military victory. Now, like us, Abram hits an emotional slump. He goes home and he thinks about it. Wow, I was just doing a raid against these kings, these armies, and we were victorious. And he's kind of sitting in his tent thinking, how did we do that? You know, like, whoa, was I nuts? Or, you know, I mean, the thoughts that go through his mind. He's in a slump. This happens. How many times have you been in a slump? You had a great victory. Maybe it was a spiritual victory. Maybe it was a physical victory. He had both. And you go through this slump all of a sudden. You're wondering what happened. Well, that happens. Challenge often follows victory. After the mountaintop, have you found yourself coming down into the valley? You had a great spiritual victory. And you come down into the valley, and who's there? The enemy's there, isn't he? He's waiting. He loves to attack you then. You're coming down off the mountain, and this is, I believe, where Abram is. And if you think of Jesus, when he was baptized in the Jordan, he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, when he comes up out of the water, it's Jesus. It's like he's ready to start his ministry, you know, happy day. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him for ministry in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. A great day. But immediately what happens? He's driven out into the desert, and what happens? Satan shows up. After that great victory, he goes into the valley or into the desert, and who's there? The enemy. He's waiting. He's driven into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan to wrestle against the enemy for 40 days. 40 days without food, Matthew chapter 4. So don't be surprised after you experience a great spiritual victory. Like Abram, you face a time of discouragement emotionally. Maybe some of you are going through that now. You had a great spiritual victory. The Lord was showing us tremendous things, but he let us down. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He never does. Fear not. First time in the Bible. This is the first time this glorious command appears in Scripture, and it certainly isn't the last. There's equivalents of this 365 times in the Bible. I know you've heard this a million times before. One for every day. That's the way I look at it. Fear not. It appears again and again. It's definitely not the last. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel said to the flock of frightened shepherds, remember this? Fear not. Because picture what they saw. Angels in the sky. And they're like, whoa. You would be afraid at first. Mark 4:40, Jesus said to the crew of seasick disciples, fear not. Joshua, how about Joshua? Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Because Joshua is stepping into the role of Moses. This is like, you think a man leaving an office or a ministry, and then the next man coming in, I think Joshua had it all really thrown on him, man. He's trying to replace Moses. You know he's afraid. And God shows up and says, Joshua, as I was with him, I'll be with you too. So that angel that came to the disciples, or Paul, as a matter of fact, Acts chapter 27, verse 24. Fear not. Fear not. It's a great command. Don't, are you afraid today? You're looking at the nation and stuff like that? Don't. And you're thinking, why does this guy keep telling us it ain't over? Or to quit? If you don't like it, ain't over. God isn't done. How's that one? Okay? God is not done. So we're seeing here, again, the first reference to the word vision, verse 1. Here's the first mention of God as a shield, verse 1. Here's the first occurrence of the divine title Adonai Jehovah, or Lord God, verse 2. Here, for the first time, we'll find the words believed, the words counted, or literally it means reckoned, verse 6, and righteousness. Here he says, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We could just go, bam, slam, done, okay, that's it. He's everything. He's your shield. He's your great reward. He's it. I could end it here, but I'm not. Sorry, but no, really. So here's the first time for reward, too. And if you remember me talking about there's the law of first mention in the Bible. If you go and you use the law of first mention, you find out a word that's first mentioned in the Bible, you go to that, it's going to be the most complete, clearest, simplest definition or explanation of what that word will mean from there on. So we're seeing a lot of firsts here. And the law of first mention applies. But why is Abram suddenly fearful? Again, maybe it hits Abram that he and his little army of servants had made some big enemies. Think about this. He'd made some enemies, big enemies, of four powerful kings with four huge armies. So he's probably sitting in his little tent thinking, hey, these guys going to retaliate? We think these things, don't we? We do. Why do we not trust the Lord more? Well, we're in good company. He says, I am your shield. So God told him, you know, and again, after these great battles, do you get scared? Do you get scared? Many of us do. I am Abram. He's saying, God says, yes, you came home empty-handed materially, but I am your reward. And this just reminds me of what everybody ultimately desires is not something from the Lord. We sit down and pray and we tell the Lord all the things we want. You know what you really want? You want Him. We want something from Him when in reality what it's all about is we really want Him, whether you know it or not. We really want Him, ultimately, not something from the Lord, but simply more of the Lord, God Himself. I'm not going to show you the way, Jesus declared. I am the way, John 14, 6. I'm not going to give you bread. I am the bread, John 6, 35. I'm not going to share truth with you. I am the truth, John 14, 6. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am what you need. I am the all in all. I am your shield. I am your fortress. You could go on and on with this. He's the great I am. He's our vine. I am the vine. Those who come to the Lord and aren't looking for something from Him, but simply want to cling to Him, those are the ones that are going to find so much fulfillment in Him. You want to cling to Him. They're going to find all kinds of blessing in all sorts of areas that they never expected. Trust me. Trust Him. Are you disappointed with God because you asked Him something and you haven't received it yet? Or you're looking around the country and you're like, I thought you were going to do something awesome, God. When's that going to happen? And you're bailing out on Him. A lot of people are doing that. A lot of people are pointing fingers at each other. You said, and well, you said, and you said God showed you, and you know what? Let's be quiet and pray. Because you know what? I told the crowd Wednesday night. I said, Wednesday, I'm studying for Wednesday night, and I come out here, and I'm speaking, and I said, Wednesday afternoon, I discerned such a down in the prayer going up by the saints. I felt like He left us. He left us in the hands of this man, and now He's gone, and we're going to have to deal with this. So the body of Christ, I believe, decreased in prayer by about 50%. I could feel it. Why? I didn't get what I wanted. I'm done praying. That's it, God. I don't believe in you like I used to. That's what we're saying, Maybe not us, but I'm just saying that the church, basically. So anyways, maybe it's because you're looking for something. And God loves us way too much to toss a boxed little package our way. A little box package. There you go. It's all you need right there. The issue is bigger, and he wants us to discover today that he will satisfy your need, that he will be your reward. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. Again, like I said, people don't know this, but we really don't have a president. We're under the control of the military right now. So wait and see what they do. It's true. In about three different ways, not just that Marshall Act or whatever it's called. So God never permits his own to lose for honoring him. We will not lose for honoring him and seeking his glory. Abram had refused the spoil of Sodom, but God more than makes it up to him. More than makes it up. And that's how it was with the Lord Jesus himself, too. You know what? He refused to accept from Satan the kingdoms there in that desert wilderness, the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He did too. Now, reward is a special promise to those who are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Those who know that they're just traveling through. We're just traveling through, aren't we? This is not our home. We expect so much out of this home, but it's only temporary. People are talking about their rights and what they deserve, and I'm like, wait a minute. Really, we don't have any rights. We're sinners. And I want what I deserve. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. But we're Americans, you know, and we're just so privileged. And so reward, it's for the strangers, it's for the pilgrims, it's for us. We're traveling through. We know it's temporary. We're looking for that heavenly place like Abram was too. It's God's word to those like Moses. Listen, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and treasures in Egypt. He gave up being the prince of Egypt, maybe the future king of Egypt, to go with his people, and knowing that the reproach of Christ, the persecution and all the trials that he went through, he chose that willingly. Verse 2 says, and Abram said, Lord God, or Adonai Jehovah, what wilt thou give me? Now, this is funny here because the Lord says, fear not, I am your reward. But like us, Abram responds by saying, what wilt thou give me? And he just said, I am your reward. Well, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So like us, Abram doesn't get what the Lord is saying. He goes on babbling, just like we do. And the custom of the day was that if a man had no son, his highest ranking servant would become the next in line. It would inherit the wealth. And this perspective was bothering Abram. And what Abram longed for was a son. And see, he knew that to go childless was to lose the inheritance. In other words, he recognizes that heirship is based on sonship. So this foreshadows a truth of super importance for us, which is fully revealed in the New Testament. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, we read Paul writing, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ inherits, so do we. That's amazing, isn't it? Wow. Verse 4 says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thine own bowels. Him shall be thine heir. Now, Abram is hearing this, and he's an old man. He's old, or 90 or so, you know. And God said, I am your reward. But Abram asked, what will you give me? God said, I'll give you a son. So the gigantic heart of our Father absolutely amazes me. The patience that he has with us. The patience that you see here that he has with Abram. When you say your prayers and he's like, I know all those details, Jim. You don't have to tell me all that stuff. That it's your cousin on your mother's side who's, you know, twice removed. That their neighbor down the street, their fireman's uncle's father's son's daughter. You know how we do that? Just name the guy. Just pray for him. God knows all that stuff, you know. We put all that stuff in our prayers and everything, but he's so patient. He's so patient with Abraham. He's so patient with us. He's so patient with me. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. This, your descendants are going to be so many, brother. Look at this. So with his naked eye, Abram would have been able to see at the most, I don't know, he's around 90 years old, so I don't know. But 1,200 stars, they figure, somehow on a, you know, good night. You could see 1,200 stars if you stand out on our deck and you look out at night, something like that, to the naked eye. So Abram must have thought, I'm going to have a family of 12,000? Or 1,200, sorry. But wait, God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. Abram could see approximately 1,200 stars. But how many stars are there? Far beyond anything. See, we limit God. Oh, I see 1,200 stars. God's saying, no, you don't have any clue yet. You don't know how much you're going to get blessed. It's much more than Abram could ever begin to ask for, or us, or imagine in our wildest dreams. How many stars are there? Well, you know me, I had to figure this out. So, scientists tell us there's as many stars in the sky as there are grains of sand on the beach. Now, who does this? Who figures this out? That's what I want to know. But there's as many stars out there as there are grains of sand on all the seashores and the beaches of the world. So, roughly, it's 7 billion trillion, which is 7 times 10 with 22 zeros. Terry will tell you what that means. She's a mathematician, right? So 7 times 10 to the 22nd. So this shouldn't surprise students of Scripture, because we'll see God make the same correlation when he tells Abram not only what his family number as the stars, but as the sand of the sea too, in chapter 22, verse 17. Now, according to David, the only other thing as numerable as the grains of sand are the thoughts of God towards us. How about that? David writes that, Psalm 139, verse 17. So this is real interesting to me, because the computer chips are made of silicon. They're made of sand, basically. And they perform trillions of calculations per second. It's amazing, isn't it? But while clear back into antiquity, God measured his thoughts with the substance that would come to epitomize our own computer age. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. See, this is how you can get saved, really. This is the most basic gospel message I think there is. He believed God. Do you believe God? Do you believe what the gospel says? Do you believe what this Bible says? Do you believe that God can save you? Do you believe that he paid for your sins? Do you believe that all you need to do is repent and turn your life over to him? Do you believe that he's in control? Do you believe that he's in charge? Do you believe that he knows what's going on? Do you believe that he knows what's going on in your heart, your mind? Do you believe? He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram for righteousness. We're going to get into righteousness in a minute, but this verse is so important that Paul anchors his definition of salvation in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 5 on it. God said to Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. And simply because Abram believed God, God would do what he promised. This is literally, and he stayed himself upon the Lord. In other words, he's resting on that. Are you staying yourself on the Lord? Are you resting on what he said? Or do you waver? Oh, I don't know if that's for me. I don't know. It doesn't seem to be happening in my time schedule. I don't know. You know, I mean, we we get like that, right? He stayed himself upon the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there's more to it, right, than just belief. He stayed on it, and he believed that it's a continual belief. Not he believed in one time. It's going on. I am walking in the continuance of believing. That needs to be us. And so at that time, God promised Abram that his heir should be one who came forth from his own body. Abram's body was as good as dead, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. He's too old. Hebrews literally says that, Hebrews 11, 12, as good as dead. In Romans 4, 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul said, "Nevertheless, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform." See, God's able to perform. Maybe you're looking at a man and he let you down, any man. Maybe we're looking to men and they're letting us down. Maybe the plan is in God's hand and we need to wait on God and not trust man. I think God has set us all up to see that it's not a man, it's me. And this man is going to be so humbled that he's going to glorify God for what happens. You with me? This is what I believe. This is what I believe the Lord is speaking to my heart. God's able to perform. Abram reasoned not about the natural impossibility that lay in the way of the realization of the promise, but he believed that God would act just like God had said he would. God looked at Abram as being righteous. Righteous is a great thing. The Hebrew word translated righteous is literally rightly clothed. It means you have the proper clothing on. Well, in God's economy, what does that mean? What do you mean the proper clothing? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked, remember? And man has been naked really ever since. But just like God sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, something died. He sacrificed his son to clothe us. He sacrificed a lamb back there in the garden and he put coats of skin on them. He sacrificed his son to redeem all of mankind. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." So to be righteous means to be rightly clothed. And that's what we are when, like Abram, we simply take God at his word. Seriously. Righteousness. Listen, God thought it. Jesus bought it. The word brought it. The Spirit taught it. Satan fought it. But the saints got it. Got it. It sounded like a Canadian. Got it. Or Pennsylvanian or whatever. Again, God thought it, Jesus bought it, the Word brought it, the Spirit taught it, Satan fought it, and the saints got it. Got it. We're robed in his righteousness. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Because you're naked if you're not, if you haven't. You don't have this robe on. And again, that robe is required at the gates. You know, you're not going to be let into that wedding party or that reception without the proper clothing. Remember the proverb, verse 7. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur, of the Chaldees, out of Babylonia, to give thee this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" This is amazing, isn't it? How do I know? Like, it's kind of like, how do I know you're telling me the truth? How do I know? I mean, this is like the guy who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Remember him, Mark 9:24? Abram says, "I believe, but how will I know the land is mine?" Now, I would think at this point the Lord would be tired with Abram. I mean, God told him that he would be his reward, only to have Abram ask what he would give him. The Lord promised Abram a grand family, a glorious land, only to have Abram ask for proof. So if I were God, I'd say, "Later, Abram." But that's not what our Father does. And man, am I glad he doesn't. Because even when giants of the faith like Abram have these struggles and doubts, God continues to walk with them and work through with them through these trials, work with them and through them and in them. See, verse 8 blows my mind. Look, Lord, how can I know that I shall inherit it? Now, God doesn't yell, because I said so, but he could. That's what my dad's reason was. Why? Because I said so. It's not a good reply, but God could have said that. He could have. Now, maybe, though, Abram was just asking for an explanation. Maybe. Because, look, God is going to show him. There's no rebuke given by the Lord. Instead, we're told, look, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. God doesn't get mad, rebuke him, or say anything. God just reveals himself to him. He's going to show him. No rebuke. The word of the Lord came to Abram. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So this is for sacrifice. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them, or he cut them in half in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. So in answer to Abram's request for proof that God would give him an inheritance, God instructs him through this procedure here. He tells him to draw up the equivalent of a modern-day contract is what's going to happen. Now, in Abram's day, when two people entered into a legal contract, they would do this. What they did is to split an animal in two and stand in the middle of the carcass between the two halves and clasp each other's wrists and stand there as a promise to each other in the midst of the blood to show that they were deadly serious about keeping this promise, keeping their end of the bargain. It's kind of like, you better keep this deal or you're going to be dead meat like these. That's my interpretation. But it literally means, may my life, represented by the blood, be poured out if I fail to honor my part. So this is what they did. So God's going to instruct him here. The three animals are tame animals, not wild. Abram doesn't have to go hunt these down and capture them or anything like that. They don't need to be captured by Abram. Instead, they're willing servants of man's need. And each foreshadows a distinctive aspect here of Christ's perfections and work. The heifer is a female of 3 years, seems to have pointed to the freshness of his life. Young, vitality, vigor, I guess we could say. The goat gave the sin offering aspect, all right? And then the ram is the animal in the Levitical offering that was connected specifically to consecration. So they all mean something. The birds told of one from heaven. So the 3 years repeated three times suggests the time of Jesus' sacrifice. He was offered after 3 years of ministry. And the death passes upon all of these animals. For without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And where there is no remission, there can be no inheritance. So the dividing of the animals indicates that this sacrifice was to form the basis for a covenant. You know, back in Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19, we read of this, that God would do this, perform a covenant, and it would be better than this dividing of the animals. We've seen that. But this covenant based on sacrifice was made by the Lord himself. So it also concerns the land, and it's going to be absolutely unconditional. I like this best of all. It's never yet been completely fulfilled, but the driving away of the fowls seems to show forth the energy of faith, if you think about it, in verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So the fowls coming down on the carcasses. Think of that. Evil birds. Through scripture, birds almost always symbolize evil. You need to drive evil away. You need to drive the enemy away. And whatever it takes. If you got to get a stick and chase them away. Like Abram probably did. So this picture here that is that while Abram waits for God to meet him, he did the best to keep the evil away, shooing the birds of doubt and unbelief. Get out of here, chasing them off. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So Abram, he's exhausted by all of his own efforts. You ever find this in your walk? You just get exhausted by all your own efforts. Well, he is. And he falls asleep. And this is, it seems like he's maybe having a nightmare or whatever, but he doesn't. He's going to have a dream, but this also symbolizes death. So resurrection is coming. This symbolizes death, so resurrection is soon to come. Watch. Verse 13. And he, that's God, said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now that doesn't sound like a great promise, but a profound truth is taught to us here in type. Abram now learns that the inheritance can be reached only through suffering. There's going to be suffering. Maybe you're going through some now. You don't understand it. This is to draw you closer to the Lord. This is to bring you into the fellowship of his suffering so you understand what he went through. There's going to be suffering. His heirs would have to pass through the furnace before they entered into what the Lord had prepared for them. So, you know, the first century saints, they taught in Acts 14:22, listen, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's one of those verses, I bet you don't have that on your wall at home. We, through much persecution, must enter into the kingdom of God. If I put that up here, they would probably come here one time and go, I'm not going back there. Just as it was with the Lord Jesus. First the sufferings, then the glory. So there's a perfect order in this type, teaching us here, first the sacrifice, verse 9. Second, thy seed or sons, verse 13. Third, suffering or affliction, verse 13. Fourth, entering into the inheritance, or in other words, come hither again, as we'll see in verse 16. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So as Abram sleeps, God tells him that even though he would indeed give Abram's descendants a grand and glorious land, first they'd spend 400 years as slaves in a foreign land, which we all know was Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's a great teaching in this too. The Amorites is a generic term for all of the Canaanites that are living in the land, really. You could put all the tribes under this title if you wanted to. Great term for all of them living in the land of Canaan. God's saying to Abram, I can't put you in this land right now because I actually love the Amorites too. I'm not going to put you in this land yet because I love them and I want to give them a chance to turn to me. How long does he give them a chance? See, when they tell us this book is bloody and your God is vengeful and he's mean and he's nasty, 400 years to repent. He gives them 400 years. That's quite a while. I'm going to give you, you know, your descendants a grand and glorious land. They're going to spend 400 years as slaves in this land. And, you know, again, the Amorites, they're in the land. You can't go in there yet. I'm giving them a shot. I'm giving them a chance. And the only one in that land who turned to him was the Canaanite woman, Rahab. Remember Rahab? Everybody remembers Rahab. She was a harlot. The only one. He gave them all a chance to turn to him and won. Maybe some of the people in her family were not real sure. She turned to God. She believed God, just like Abram. Did she believe God? All God asks us to do is believe him. So God gave the Amorites this period of opportunity. We hear people saying, oh, your God's so mean. He wiped all those people. The kids too? Well, the kids probably are with him. The kids are probably in his presence. This refers to a culture that was so diseased, sexual disease, so defiled, so wicked and depraved that it was doomed. But anyways, God gave the Amorites 400 years to repent. It's the same period in which the Jews were held captive in Egypt. So it might be popular to construct a false image of an angry God, you know. He's an angry God in the Old Testament, so Jesus had to come down to chill him out. Jesus came down to take it easy, Dad. No, that's no wrong. I hate even saying that. Jesus wasn't needed to come down and calm the Father. Jesus came down to save us. Jesus is God. So that's total baloney. But God waited 400 years for the Amorites to turn to him. It'd take four centuries before their iniquity demanded that he ordered their extermination at the hand of Joshua. So, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So Abram sees this in his dream, in his mind. Both of these speak of Christ. The furnace, of course, speaks of judgment. The lamp speaks of him being the light of the world. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp should teach Abram that in Israel's sufferings, God would be with them. And in their afflictions, he'd be with them. He'd be enlightening them. And that he would be afflicted too. That's important. He's going to be afflicted too. So when Abram wakes up or rises, he's resurrected from his sleep. He sees that the meat on both sides of him is now barbecued. And I'm thinking, this is cool. When I wake up from a nap, you know, you just, wow, steak? Really? You know? So God had been there, not meeting Abram halfway, as was the custom, but walking the entire length alone. Alone. Abram, you didn't have to take part in this at all. You're the recipient. God walks it alone. This is an unconditional covenant. So this is still God's way. Yeah, we try to chase the birds away of the evil that threaten our families and our country. We hold rallies. We sign pledges. We make vows and we make promises. But because in our flesh dwells no good thing, Romans 7:18, like Abram, we eventually become exhausted in our trying, in our efforts, right? And even though there may have been a million in attendance at that rally in Washington, let's say, Washington, D.C., it was not the biggest believer conservative convention in history, because one three times as big took place when 3 million people heard and witnessed the Lord at Mount Sinai. They witnessed the divine fireworks and light and sound display. I mean, can you picture what they saw? You know, it's still black up there on the top of the mountain. They saw the awesome presence of God in lightnings and thunders and voices and lights and all that. At the foot of Mount Sinai, they were so impressed that they all said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Have you ever done that? Everything you tell me to do, Lord, I'm going to do it. From now on, Lord, man, I'm with you. Me, my Bible, and you, Lord, that's all that matters. I'm going to do everything you say. And then it takes, what, about a half an hour? What is it? Exodus 24:3. We'll do everything you tell us. Those in attendance at that first convention, they weren't playing a game either. They were serious. They're sincere. They truly meant to keep the Ten Commandments, like we do. Lord, I'm not going to do this ever again. This is it. This is the last time ever. How many times have we said something like that? So after they all heard that God, you know, God speak, and they'd seen a mountain quake, but Moses comes down the mountain only 40 days later. And what's going on? These are the same people. Lord, we're going to do everything you've said. 40 days later, here comes Moses down the mountain, and they're all partying, and they're worshiping a gold calf. So this is how we are, isn't it? Times don't change. People with sincere hearts say, we will keep our promises. The problem with like signing contracts and making vows and keeping promises is that we all, or they all, forget to factor into the equation the flesh. The flesh. That's the fleshalonians. We forget to factor into the equation a huge component, the flesh. Paul said in Romans 7:15 through 19. Now, write that down. Romans 7:15 through 19, because the next time you mess up, go here and think about this. Paul is saved here about 25 years. He's writing bits and pieces of the Bible. He's writing the book of Romans, maybe the greatest literary work in the whole entire universe ever, maybe. But look what he writes. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it's no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. but the evil which I would not, that I do. You ever, doesn't this sound like you? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you're like, oh. And then you pick it up and you read chapter 8. And he tells you the answer. It's awesome. But God's aware of this, saints. He is. That's why he says, I will wait until you're as tired as Abram was. I'll wait. And then I'm going to come through on my own. I don't want you to sign a single contract or make me a promise. I know, you know, what you're made of. I know your frailty. I know that you're weak. So I'm going to meet you halfway. And after you exhaust all your works, he says, I'm going to do the whole thing. Do we trust that? Do we trust him? Are we repenting, though, on a regular basis? He's done it all. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Jesus are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So there's only one promise keeper, one. The only one in whom all the promises are yea and amen. He's the only one. Jesus came and did what we're unable to do. He kept the covenant, he kept the promises, and he kept the commandments. And all the promises of God are in him and kept by him. They're fulfilled through him, and they point to him. So what then is our part? What are we supposed to do? Our part is not to stand in the midst of an animal that's cut in two. Praise the Lord. We don't do that. That's not it. We don't stand in the middle of an animal cut in two, but we come and we kneel at the table, so to speak, and hold in our hands a body that was broken in two. Maybe we stand between that. We come and we break the bread as we celebrate communion, and we symbolically stand between those two pieces, maybe. We kneel at the table. We hold in our hands a body that was for us, cut into, broken for us, to remember him. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And look at this at the end here. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given. All prior to this, I will give, I'm going to give, it's coming, you know. Look at this. This is past tense. Unto thy seed have I given. That's past tense. I've given this land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the way over in Iraq. The Kenite. Now, these people are in the land. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. They're all there. And the Cellulites. They're all in this land. God promised Abram that the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, listen to this, this is important, 300,000 square miles, 300,000 square miles. The most Israel ever possessed of this land was 30,000 square miles. See, they didn't take it all. In Joshua, they don't go in and take all the land. In their history, they don't go in and take all of the land God gives them. Are you going in and taking all the land that he's given you? He's given you so much more, but we claim this little spot. And I'm not talking about your property. I'm talking about what he gives you spiritually. How much of Jesus do you really want? Do you want to go in and get it all? Or do you settle for a, you know, a little plot of land over here with a tiny little thing in there? I mean, think about that. 300,000 square miles, all they ever did was claim 30,000 under Solomon, at the height of their glory. And by the way, what did Abram promise to do? What did Abram promise to do in this covenant? Nothing. He believed God. That's all that God said. Believe me. And God will save you. He will save you by grace. He will save you in his mercy. He will save you if you believe what he's done for you. Do you? Today's the day. Listen, I went to a men's retreat years ago. A guy who'd been going to his church 18 years came with his head pastor. This guy's like an elder. I came with my head pastor. Do you know that during one of the sermons, he went up and he goes, I need to receive Christ. I thought I was saved. I don't think I am now. I was bawling like a baby because this guy thought he was saved and he realized he wasn't. And he came forward and he prayed and he received Christ. He thought for 18 years, I'm cool. Maybe that's you. But if you will believe what he's done for you, that's all it takes. And don't lose hope. Don't turn on your TV. Don't watch the news. Pray. Look at you. You get tempted to turn on the TV, go pray. You get tempted to get on the news, go pray. Seriously, don't stop praying because you think God's done. He's never done. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we are so grateful for your promises. We're so grateful, Lord, for your covenant. Lord, we want to take you up on it. We're going to believe you. We're going to believe every word in this book. We're going to believe it because it's you. You manifest yourself to us on the pages of this book if we really want you to. If we really search for you like that, you will. Lord, we want all the land. We want to claim it all. We want to go in and get it. We know there's giants in the land, Lord. We know there's mountains in the land, Lord. We know there's rocks, desert, and the enemy's there, Lord. But we want to claim it. Lord, we know that you're going to be with us through all these trials. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon our nation. And as we transition, Lord, into whatever it is you have planned for us, I pray, Lord, that our light doesn't dim, that our witness doesn't die out. Lord, that maybe we get even more vocal and more bold in our love and sharing than we ever have before. We need to be praying. So, Lord, would you bless our nation? Would you bless our leaders? Would you bless us? Would you keep us safe? Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for these saints right here. Again, Lord, we pray for healing on all our sick brothers and sisters right now. And we love you, Lord. We don't tell you that enough, and we know that you show us all the time how much you love us. And this book totally verifies that. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.